Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
If you'd make your way to the 11th chapter of Daniel, we are coming near the end. We will, Lord willing, if we stay on target, we'll wrap up our study next Lord's Day. We come today to chapter 11, and some of you I know read ahead, and I appreciate that very much, because you know we're just going straight through, so you know we're coming. So if you read chapter 11, you're probably like, what is that? It's one of those chapters when you it just hits you like a wall. It's 45 verses long. It's the second longest chapter in the book of Daniel. And it deals with what is probably, at least in Daniel and maybe anywhere in Scripture, one of the most detailed prophecies you find anywhere in the Scriptures, because it delves into the detail. But it delves into a prophecy of primarily of a time that is a time which is sort of unknown to us. It's not the part of history that most of us tap into. A lot of the events that prophetically that are mentioned that did occur occurred really between the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, and that kind of intertestamental period, we call it. So it may not be as familiar to us, but it is for a reason. Today I want to talk to you about kingdom confirmation. And I'm convinced that this particular passage, this particular chapter, this particular prophecy that really encompasses 10, 11, and 12. 10 is sort of the preparation for it. 11 is the prophecy in particular. And then chapter 12 is sort of the summation, if you will, the reaction to it. As we look at this passage, we find out that this is here for a reason. And it is simply this, and I'll just put it in front of you. Biblical prophecy does this. It confirms the truthfulness of God's Word. It authenticates that what we have is the Word of God. For if in reality, writing in the 6th century B.C., if by the inspiration and the revelation of God, Daniel could receive a message and then these things take place exactly as they were predicted, then that's a pretty good indication that God has produced the work that you have in front of us. It's also one of the reasons why Daniel is probably the Old Testament books, it's probably the most maligned and insulted and rejected books of the Old Testament. Because, for that very reason, if this prophecy is accurate, then God is at work and it's authentic. But there are some who have attacked it and that sort of thing. But, you know, if you read any of the literature about this book, you're going to find that it really comes down to this reality. And it's really your mindset when you approach the Scriptures. If you have, as many scoffers and skeptics do, if you have an approach that disbelieves in the supernatural, you're going to say, this surely can't be what it presents itself to be. This has got to be some sort of a fraud. But if you believe that there is a God who works in supernatural ways, and if that's your mindset, we have no problem believing that God could reveal exact events of history hundreds of years before they take place. That's no problem for us. And I'd assume most of us don't have those problems, because if we do not believe in God and the supernatural, we might as well close the doors, lock it, and turn out the lights, because there's no reason for us being here. You know, shut down all the ministries and the missions and schools and all that, and we just would pack it in. But we do believe in the supernatural. But what we have before us is that which confirms the authenticity and the accuracy and the truthfulness, the veracity of God's Word. Chapter 11, verse 1. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. That actually is the last statement of the angelic messenger from chapter 10. So really, verse 1 probably goes more with chapter 10 than 11. And now I tell you the truth, and then begins the prophecy. By the way, let me just take a moment. If you do any reading outside, this phrase you see in verse 1 of Darius the Mede, that's also used to attack the Scriptures, because many of the people that we see in the Bible, and particularly in Daniel, we can find extra-biblical references to their name. Darius the Mede, we can't find any record of him outside of the Bible. Well, many who disbelieve the Bible said, well, it's just a work of fiction. Well, actually, this is a pretty good document to have his name recorded in. I don't have any problem with that. The name Darius actually means the holder of the scepter. So the holder of the scepter of the Medes. It might be a title versus a name. For instance, in Egypt, you had the Pharaoh, this one and this Pharaoh. You take the Catholic Church, you have Pope somebody and then another Pope. It's a title. So probably Darius the Mede is just a title rather than an actual name. Or it could have been a person that was appointed to rule under the leader of the Persians at this time, who was Cyrus. That's the same Cyrus that in 44 and 45 of Isaiah, again, before the fact, God says that Cyrus is his servant. And it was Cyrus who gave the commands and gave the edicts that the Jews could start filtering back into the land of promise after the Babylonian captivity. Verse 2, "And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Now, we've covered some of these Gentile kingdoms in the previous prophecies as we've gone chapter by chapter through Daniel. But here we find this prophecy which is confirming, first of all, the fulfillment of these things has confirmed God's word. He's writing very specifically, and by the way, he gets more specific as he goes through the prophecy. But he says, you are serving under a Gentile Persian king, and there's going to be four more Persian kings that come. And so we begin with this. The first prophecy concerns these four Persian kings. Now, it's not my intention to give you a history lesson today, but let me just state it clearly this way. If you take the prophecies of Daniel chapter 11 and you lay history right alongside of it, you see an absolutely perfect correlation between the two. There is, in utter detail, in utter completeness, all of these things fit. Now, Cyrus was the king. There's four more kings, and if you open your history books and study them, here are their names. Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, which is my favorite one to say just because it sounds funny. Darius the First, and then Xerxes was the one that's described as richer than them all. Xerxes is the one who is also known as Ahasuerus, who was the Persian king that is the background of the book of Esther that we study in Scripture. That kind of tie that into your biblical understanding. So, if you says four kings, the greatest being this fourth one. Now, there were a few other kings after Xerxes, but he was the greatest one, and he did exactly what it says in the end of this verse. He grew so strong and so powerful and so forth, he stirred up all against the realm of Greece and began the conflict between the Empire of Greece and the Persian Empire. And, of course, you know the Grecians took that over under Alexander the Great. So it seems as if he only mentions these four because at that point it pivots from Persia, that kingdom, to the next Gentile kingdom, the Greek Empire, which we see now in verse 3 and 4. The second one he mentions is this, the mighty king. That's what we're talking about next. Verse 3, "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." So we know this one. If you, again, turn the page in your history books, this is Alexander the Great. He ruled virtually all the then-known world. In 8 years, he marched all the way to the Indus River on the borders of India. He controlled all of the surrounding areas all around the Mediterranean. Great and powerful military leader. But he died in his 30s in the palace of Babylon, and he did not leave an heir. And you understand in their world that when a king passed away, the firstborn son was expected to then become the next king. He dies without an heir. That's already pre-told us in verse 4. "And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven." So his kingdom is going to be divided into four pieces. "But not among his posterity," not his own family, not his own line, "nor according to the dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." So Alexander the Great dies. He leaves it to these things, to its devices, and basically it is carved up among four of his generals. So now this is writing hundreds of years. He says, if this is going to happen, it happens exactly as is. I think we should just put the word confirmed up and say check mark, right? And by the way, you can put that with the Persian kings. You can do this with this mighty king, and you can do it in this next section. The next section is the longest portion of this prophecy. It goes from verses 5 through 20. It is also the most detailed of the prophecy, and frankly, it is the most confusing because it has so many parts to tie together. I feel like I have I feel like I have 25 pounds of potatoes in a 10-pound sack to put it in this morning, because there's so much, and we are not going to cover all this detail, but I want to give you enough that you get a flavor of this prophecy. The next thing mentions the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Verses 5 and 6 introduce them to us. So after the time of Alexander the Great, his kingdom is divided up into four sections. Two of those kings are of particular interest because one is just north of Israel and one is to the south of Israel, the king of the north, king of the south. All right. He says, verse 5, "And the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. At the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, and she shall not retain the power of her authority." I'm going to stop there for just a moment, come back to that story in a moment. So these kings of the north and these kings of the south are the descendants, if you will, of these generals that carved up into four sections the Grecian Empire. The ones that we note are the Ptolemies, all those that come from the line of Ptolemy, and then the Seleucids. And if you just take those words and plug them into a search engine, you'll find all you ever wanted to know and a whole lot more about the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. In fact, you got to have at least one chart per prophecy, right? So here's your chart for today. But this is the historical linkage of all of these kings that flow. The top, of course, is the northern kingdom, which is in the area of what would be modern-day Syria. The Ptolemies were the kings of the south, this line that flows through that area, basically Egypt and North Africa and so forth. And any of these names you could pick out and put into your search engine and find all that you want to know about them and all the goings and the comings. Or all you have to do is open the 11th chapter of Daniel, and he's already told us all about them. Now, you can go back to the next slide if you want to, because otherwise your eyes are going to cross looking at all those names after a while. But let's talk about them for just a moment. Let's just find an example or two. And where I stopped reading just a moment ago is one of those examples of fulfillment. Go back to verse 6. It tells us in verse 6 that these two kingdoms, there's a brief period where they sort of join together. They shall join forces. And how's this going to happen? "For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement." So this is an agreement forged by a marriage. All right, how's this going to turn out? "And she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand." So this is not going to last very long. "And she shall be given up with those who brought her." That's sort of a polite way of saying they are going to be killed in the process. "And with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times." So if you open your history books, and I'm just going to have to read this because it's a little bit detailed, so forgive me for that. But here's the fulfillment of 6 through 8, and we'll look at 8 in just a moment, of this passage of Scripture. Of that chart you just saw, Ptolemy II and Antiochus II were bitter enemies. And finally, after many years, as it says, after some years in the text, they entered into an alliance that history tells us occurred in 250 B.C. Remember, Daniel is writing about 530 or so B.C., 250, so about another 250 years down the road, this happens. This alliance was sealed by the marriage of Ptolemy II's daughter, Bernice, to Antiochus II. The marriage, however, did not last, for Laodice, whom Antiochus had divorced in order to marry Bernice, and by the way, you can just kind of see this plays out like a soap opera, okay? To have this marriage, to bring these two kingdoms together, he divorces his wife and marries the daughter of the other king. But then Laodice had Bernice killed, and then she also poisoned her husband, her ex-husband, Antiochus II, and made her son, Seleucus II, king in 246 B.C. So this alliance that you see here in 5 and 6, it occurred exactly like this, 250 years after the fact. Now, verse 8, it says this, or verse 7, I should say. "But from a branch of her roots, one shall rise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And that's what exactly happened. They had this they come up and had this victory and carried everything spoiled, and everything took place just as it happened. So now we've covered verses 5 through 8, but if you just look down through 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and on, it just continues this over and over again in utter detail, telling us what was going to take place. Let's just stick the word confirmed over that. What's the point? God's telling us that this book that he has placed in our hands, that he's included in it the message of things that you and I need to know, you can count on this. This is real. This is authentic. This is trustworthy. This is worthy of our confidence. Well, there's one more, and I want to take a jump, and you can read and study this if you like, but for time's sake, we're going to go all the way down to verse 21, where it tells us there's two kings mentioned. The first one here in 21 is just one who rules a short time. In verse 20, there shall rise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. Within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. That we know from history occurred in about 176 B.C. His name was Seleucus IV, and he ruled, he taxed the people to pay, because he was trying to pay Rome off. Rome was now ascending in power. So one of the things he does, he raises taxes and tries to extract that from the people. Then verse 21, we have the most notable character. The text indicates his notability in a negative sense. And in his place shall arise a vile person. So this is the villain of villains, if we would say it that way. There shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. We know from history, and this is the, by the way, there's seven different sections down through here. We only looked at one or two or three, but this is now the seventh one of these kings where he gives in detail, and we know this was the one who we call Antiochus IV, or as he self-proclaimed himself, Antiochus Epiphanes, the illustrious one. We've already talked a little bit about him back in an earlier prophecy, but he comes to the forefront. He is vicious, he is vile. He tried to make the Jews that had now come back into the land, he tried to Hellenize them. That means he tried to bring Hellenic culture to them, Greco culture to them. He hated their Jewish traditions, he hated their Jewish religion, and he attacked them. It tells us, if we want to take a little skip down, that maybe this will help us a little bit. It says in verse 29, speaking of this one, skipping to 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Holy Covenant is Judaism, the affinity and the affiliation with the law of God. The ships that come from Cyprus, history tells us, Rome came down with a fleet across the Mediterranean River and sort of checked him as he wanted to invade North Africa. In fact, he was actually humiliated. You can read about that if you will like in your history access. But he basically was, they drew a circle in the sand and made him stand in it, and he had to make a decision whether he was going to fight or not before he stepped out of the circle. In other words, that was a way of saying you got to decide. He decides not to fight. He goes back to where he had set up camp, which was in Palestine, in Israel, and he takes out his frustration against the Jews. History tells us that one of the horrible things that he did was he marched into the temple. Now, this is the second temple. The one of Solomon that built had been destroyed, but the exilic temple, post-exilic temple. He puts a statue of Zeus up to be worshipped, and he takes a pig and slaughters it on the altar of God. Now, you remember, they were an unclean animal, and how offensive that would have been to the Jews. And this was known as that, which was just horrible. And he talks a little bit about that in this text beforehand. Verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there, this is that sacrifice I just mentioned, the abomination of desolation. That's just a way of saying the most horrible of horrible things, that he desecrated the temple. And It was a terrible situation that they were involved in, and as it moves forward. So this vile person was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. I don't want to tell you all the nasty things, but you can just stamp this one over the letter, and that is simply it was confirmed as well. God is telling us that you can count on His word. So what does that mean for us right now, here, present time? You might say, well, that's a great history lesson. That's a great prophecy lesson. What does that matter for us? Here's what we can do. Since this word is truthful, it is also sufficient for what we need in life. You know, there's a lot of people who will just sort of have this attachment to the Bible. You know, when it comes to my spiritual life, when it comes to my religious life, yeah, the Bible has something to say. But I want you to understand that God says, this is God's eternal, fixed, truthful word of God, and it has something to say in every area of life. There's an old confession that you probably have heard, but it describes the Bible as sufficient for belief and practice. Not only what we believe and what we hold as dear, but how we live our lives. Let's just say it this way, and let me encourage you to find it this way. Find what you need in the Word of God. Make that your first approach. When you need something, yeah, we turn to everywhere else. And you know, there's all sorts of experts in the world. I was watching TV, I don't know, probably a big mistake, but Dr. Oz came on. I don't know if you watch, if he's your hero, I'm about to insult you, okay? I'll just warn you in advance, okay? But it's like every day, here's a new miracle drug, it'll take wrinkles out of your face. And next day, here's a new miracle, something that'll fix this and you won't age and whatever. It's like, how many miracle things can you find, you know? Does he ever just show up and say, I don't have anything new today, folks, tune in tomorrow. But we look for experts, and maybe he has good medical advice, I don't know. But I do just know this, there's all kinds of people that want to tell you they're the expert, but for we as God's people, this is our source. This is where we go. And you might say, well, Pastor, I got this issue, I don't know where to go. Well, look, and keep looking. And you can find some help, and you can find some brothers and sisters in Christ who can say, hey, I'm dealing with this, what do you know from the Bible that can talk to me about whatever the issue is? Is there some story? Is there some principle? Is there some command? Is there some warning that I can put into place in my life? And God will supply it. I'll give you an example. And this is very personal for me, but in 1989 into 1990, the first church that I had the privilege of pastoring, been there 8 years, and I came to the conclusion that God was telling me that my ministry there was complete. It was time to do something else, and believing, and still do at the time, we stepped aside not knowing. There was no church sending a moving van to take us somewhere, okay? We just stepped out on faith, seeing what's next. And Lord, we're waiting on you. The wait took a lot longer than I ever anticipated it would. And the church that we were attending, I was not pastoring, the church we attended at the time, a Baptist church just up the road here. I remember one Wednesday night, it was prayer meeting time, and the kids went to their program, Julie, I assume, went wherever, but I remember I didn't go into church that night. I went around behind the building. It was sort of wooded out there, and I just said, Lord, I need to talk to you about this. I don't recommend playing hooky from church, okay, but this night I did, and I was just praying, Lord, you got to give me some. I don't know what's going on here. I mean, it's like you put me on the shelf and closed me in the cupboard, and do you remember I'm even here? I'd really like to do something different than what I'm doing now. About a week later, same church, Wednesday evening, a man that I went to Bible college with, he had some family in the church, didn't know it. He was from out of state, but he was there visiting. He showed up at church one night. And he said, hi, Jess. And I said hi to him, and, you know, how are you here? What's going on? And I kind of told him my story. And he says, let me just share a verse with you. Just share something from God's word with you. And he didn't have to open his Bible like I'm doing here, but He just quoted this verse from memory. It's one that some of you know. It's Psalm 37, verse 25. Because I had three little kids at the time, had bills to pay. You know the whole story, all right? But he says this, 37, 25. This is David speaking. I have been young, and now I'm old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. Now, he didn't know what a gift he gave me, but the gift really came from the Word of God. Two things. One, I'm not forsaking you. I know what I'm doing. May not be on your... I hate waiting rooms. Don't you hate waiting rooms? Hang out in a waiting room. The magazines are a year old, and they got the Weather Channel on, just playing over and over and over again, you know? I don't like waiting. But if you're waiting, God says to you, you're not forsaken. You need provision? You need something to get through? I've never seen his seed begging for bread. God has all sorts of things packed into his word to speak to your specific needs in life. And it is sufficient to encourage you, to warn you, to guide you, to direct you. May God help us to be students of his word. Now, let me just take a moment and say this before I move on this next section. It is simply this. Unless you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, most of this in the Bible isn't going to make good sense to you. You need some internal help to even be able to understand it and apply it. And that's the person of the Holy Spirit who comes in to live within us when we trust Christ as Savior. But all of that is not available until you come to this point that you realize that I'm a sinner. Jesus is the only solution for that. And through his death, there is hope. And I just come and put my faith in him. Maybe that's where you need to start this morning and then become a student of the Word of God. But if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I just give you this invitation to just call out to him. If you need someone to share with you from the Word of God what it means to be saved, it will sufficiently tell you what it means about salvation. We'd be happy to share that with you after the service. Or maybe you just really need to lay that before the Lord and just come and humble yourself and say, Lord, I need you as my Savior. If that's where you need to start, then that's where you need to start. For the rest of us, let's just recommit that we're going to be a student of the Word of God. So, the fulfillment of these things, this is the first 20-some verses of this chapter, actually the first all the way down to verse 35, are already been fulfilled. We're going to pick it up again in verse 36. These things fulfilled are confirmation of the Word of God. But secondly, there are some things yet to be fulfilled. The future will also confirm God's word. It seems as if there's a change, and it's very subtle, but he's been talking about Antiochus, whom we know that to be the case from history. So in verse 36, there's a subtle change. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He talks in verse 40 about this king later is going to be attacked from a king of the north and this king of the south. Well, in essence, Antiochus was a king of the north, so that terminology doesn't seem to fit. So it seems in verse 36 that he's talking about another king, and we assume, and I think on good authority, that verse 36 through the rest of the chapter is talking about what is yet future for us. Now, some have described it this way, and this is a good illustration to help me understand it, but sometimes, particularly in the Old Testament, they saw things in the future, and the how that played out was a little unclear in its timing. It's sort of like looking at a vista, and you see a mountain range, and then behind it you see another mountain range, maybe two or three, and you just from your point of view, they all kind of look like they're running together. But if you travel, you might go over one mountain range, and there might be a large valley between the two, and then there's another range. But when you see them, what it looks is if he's looking at this history of this king and then another king, and it sort of all blurs together, but there is a distinction, there's a gap, there's a time in between. But look what this king says. First of all, this king is one that is self-exalted. You see this here. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. And that's sort of code speak for Daniel to take him back to the prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. There's a time appointed for this to begin and a time appointed for this to end. And that's the last of those 70 weeks that we studied a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 9. I don't want to repeat myself, but just hearken back to that. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, so he has no religious heritage that he's particularly interested in, nor to the desire of women. And that's probably a messianic reference spoken to a Jewish prophet, because Mary had the fulfillment of this, but Jewish women had this expectation that maybe through their son would come the Messiah. So that's probably a messianic reference. He has no reference for God, any God, or any Messiah, anything else. It's all about him. Regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above all. So this yet future king, that is future to us, but in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. One thing he is going to worship is military might. So we say this about this man. He magnifies himself above all gods, as 36 and 37. He's a military leader, a very strong leader. And then go to verse 40. At the time of the end, again, at a time appointed, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter through countries, overwhelm them, and pass through them. He shall also enter the glorious land. That's Israel. That's the promised land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He stretched out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury and destroy and annihilate many. So it's a time of great warfare, a great struggle. But notice where he rules from. He rules from Israel itself in the glorious land. That's where he sets up his camp. That's where he's going. It says in 45, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. So his headquarters is somewhere between the Mediterranean shoreline and Jerusalem itself, somewhere in that vicinity. Why of all places did this last great Gentile king set up camp in the Holy Land? Glad you asked. Because what Satan is trying to duplicate and replicate is simply to take the place of God. That he wants to set up his kingdom with he as in the place of God the Father. And this one, whom we know in New Testament terms as the Antichrist, or in Revelation terms as the beast, or in Daniel's terms as the little horn. This great last great Gentile world-dominating dictator is in the form, in the person of Christ himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he will act that way. And then Revelation tells us that there's another character in this triad of evil, namely the false prophet, apparently taking the role of the Spirit of God. Revelation tells us that he will set up an image of the beast in the sanctuary, in the yet future temple, and somehow it will be animated and be lifelike or living. And then that is what Jesus described, taking words from Daniel in Matthew 24, when he described a yet future abomination of desolation. So all of those things, how do we know that is not just fanciful and some sort of poetic or prose that's put together? Well, here's how you know that this will take place. If the first 35 verses have been fulfilled exactly as they were foretold, you can pretty well gather that the last verses about what is yet future will take place just as exactly and just as precisely and just as on God's timetable as they ever could be. Here's the great thing for us. Look at the very last phrase of verse 45. Let me just read all of 45, including that phrase. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, we'll pick it up there when we get into chapter 12 next week, but here's the bottom line. At that point, God steps in and will establish his everlasting kingdom that will not end. You worried about the future? You needn't be. Concerned about what's next? Don't let it trouble you. Because God is ultimately going to work his will in a perfect way to accomplish his absolutely perfect ends. And his word is just as sufficient as it was to those days past. It'll be just as sufficient for days yet future. I said a little bit ago, we had a little practice. We talked about how that find what you need in God's word. Let me just give you a slight variation on that. Find who you need in God's word. You see, because beyond the scriptures, there is a heart, there is a person who cares, a person who's desperately in love with us, one who's always there for us, one who will never let us down. How about a little practice on this one? If you don't mind, I'll just tell you another portion of my story. In 2010, we'd finished the ministry that I'd been involved in for 12 years, and again, I was back in a waiting room, and I've already told you I don't care much for them, wondering what is next. Is there any next? You know, at that point, I was 50 years old, and in some work areas, when you hit 50, nobody wants you. You know, you're a has-been and over the hill at that point. But just, Lord, what's next? What's next? Julie and I had some friends that were also going through an unplanned and unexpected career change at that moment. And it's amazing what God has done some amazing things for them since. But she actually was talking to the husband of the couple, and he came in where she was and said, "So, Julie, I have a verse for you." You see, you can count on the Word of God to be sufficient for what you need. You just got to find where it is, where it applies. And he quoted this verse. It's found in Psalm 27:13. It says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And our friend Paul said to her, said, "You know what? It just dawned on me. I'm still alive. I'm the land of the living is right now. It's the here and now. And we're going to see together the hand of the Lord." 5.5 years later, we're here. God wasn't through with me, and God had some things for us to do together, praise the Lord. I think He's got a lot more for us to do together, but that's in His hands. But what I want to encourage you to do is this. When you're in your struggles, when you're in your questions, when you're in your moments where it hurts, when you're in the waiting room, when you can't figure out what's next, when you don't know what's going, you go to the Scriptures and you find the who and see what God says about His intentions for you. Sometimes we ask all the questions. What? Where? When? Why? Sometimes God wants us to change the question and just say, who? And He is the who. That's who you trust in. You find in Him the one who is there for you. Well, Pastor, how do I get that kind of access to what I need? Let me just give you a suggestion. If you just spend some time in God's Word regularly, daily, you're probably going to have a better chance of running into stuff that you need for your life if you just spend time in it, okay? Just make that your discipline. Be a student of the Word of God. So I just want to ask you, I'll end with this little question. Are you a student of God's Word? Maybe that's what God wants chapter 11 of the book of Daniel to be all about, just to remind us that we're going to pursue God's Word and find in it what we need and find in it who we need for all the issues of life.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.